If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Genesis chapter 3. Every so often, we hear on the local news about some fugitive who is on the run. Usually, they're described as armed and dangerous and people who advise not to approach them. But if you see this person, you've got to ring the police straight away and let them know where they are. And people who are fugitives like this, they don't really have many options in our country. Everywhere you look around us, there's CCTV cameras. Our cars are tracked every time we go on a main road. Our mobile phones can be traced and followed. We are one of the most watched societies in the world, which means that fugitives, they may be able to run, but they certainly cannot hide. And sure enough, after a little while, we see in the local news that they have been captured, and everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Well, this sort of manhunt may seem a world away from the law-abiding, respectable lives that we live. We don't know what it's like to be a hunted fugitive in our society, constantly having to look over our shoulder and just waiting for the long arm of the law to catch up with us. Or do we? Because when we think about this scenario in spiritual terms rather than physical terms, we see how it matches the situation that we see here in Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 itself is both an explanation and a commentary on our own spiritual state as well as the world that we live in today. When we understand Genesis 3 and what it teaches us, we can see why the world is so broken and people are so nasty to each other. It provides us with an explanation for the thing that is wrong with the world. Because spiritually, before people are born again, people are fugitives from God's justice. For a while, maybe they can kid themselves that they have gotten away with their wrongdoing. Maybe they can pretend that God does not exist, that science and philosophy and psychology have explained him away so that he never existed in the first place. Maybe they can pretend that this life is all about having a good time and they just keep on partying and just living for the moment. But their every move is being watched. Each day takes them a day closer to the time of reckoning, because one day each and every person will find out that no matter how far they run, they just cannot hide from God. This is the truth that will come crashing home in a very personal way to every person who is alive today, who has ever lived. And it's a message which is incredibly bleak. But at the same time, here in this passage, there is a glimmer of hope. Just a thin strand, which given the fullness of time, points us towards the only way that people can escape this justice of God, and the only way that people can get back into the right relationship with God, so that they no longer have to run or hide from the Almighty God who has created them, who has given them life, and who holds them to account for their deeds. But that's to get ahead of ourselves. Firstly, let's remind ourselves about what has happened so far in Genesis 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this chapter, and it's worthwhile just going over some of those things that we saw in those opening verses. Because as we look at this, we can see the explanation for what has gone wrong with this world. Everyone knows that there's something wrong with it, because we feel the unfairness of life. We have an inner desire for something better. We have a desire to live a life of joy, of peace, of happiness. And no matter how much money we get, and no matter how good our relationships are, we always feel that there is something missing. People are looking for something which is so elusive. And people try and find it in all sorts of areas. Pleasure, in education. For some people, leading a simple life. For other people, seeking comfort in religion. But no matter where we look, people know that something is missing. There's a core of unhappiness there in the center of our being. And the reason that something is missing is revealed in Genesis 3. We saw last time that Adam and Eve, the first two humans, took the bait of temptation. They believed a lie and broke the only rule that God had given them. And not only did they break it, they broke it with the intention of becoming like God. It was a cosmic attempted coup. Adam and Eve sought to knock God off from the top spot. They thought that God had lied about death being the punishment. They thought that God was being mean and stingy, which means they have invented their own God in their mind, and then they decided to try and remove this invention. So they ate the forbidden fruit, and then they received in themselves the punishment for their sin. But thanks to God's mercy and patience, they did not physically die straight away. If they had died the moment they ate that fruit, then God would have been perfectly just and holy, because that was the punishment that they deserved. When God says that this is the punishment for something, then that punishment will be carried out, and God would still be the same God. But when we look carefully at God's word, we see that instant death isn't promised. In God's word, it says that they will certainly die. It's there in Genesis 2, verse 17. And this certainly die, in the Hebrew, it's brought out as dying, you will die. And that means that it's a process. The moment that they ate the fruit, they began to die. So you can think of it this way. If you've got a garden, and in your garden there's a nice big bush and it needs to bring it under control, you do some pruning. And you go along and you can take off a good sized branch. And is that branch dead the second you cut it off? It is. But it doesn't look dead. It looks like it's alive. It's got leaves on it and things. And it takes quite a long time for it to wither and completely die. And that's the sort of picture that we have here. When we're cut off from God, when we reject him, when we rebel against him, there's a death that starts to work within us. And that's a process that most of us are familiar with, because as we physically get older, we see that things don't work quite in the way that they should. So physical death is started there in Adam and Eve. But the end of the process was delayed, because God is both merciful and it is also important that his glory is maintained. Because what would it say about God if Satan had been allowed to lead Adam and Eve astray and then they just died? It would look like Satan had been victorious over God, and God's glory would be dragged through the mud. So the final sentence of physical death is delayed, which reveals God's mercy and patience and allows the start of the human race, which will eventually lead to a savior being born and death being defeated and Christ having the victory. Therefore, death is delayed physically so that God's mercy can shine. Yet at the same time, we see that death is at work straight away, because death itself has more than one dimension. There's physical death, which, as we know, always brings great grief. Deep down, when a loved one dies, we feel a deep sense of anger and unfairness. And this is because death was not part of the original creation, and deep down we know it. So we mourn deeply for those we have lost. So we see that physical death is not right. Alongside this physical death, there is spiritual death. And this is the state that all unbelievers live in. It's the state that each and every person is born in. According to the Apostle Paul, people are dead in their sins. They are spiritually lifeless. They have no spiritual relationship with the source of life, the Lord God Almighty. And all of this comes about because of sin. That rejection of God, that rejection of him, and the rejection of the way that he has decreed that we should live. Whenever we try to live a life which places ourselves above God, which treats God as if he's a personal servant, or even worse, lives as if God does not exist, is leading a sinful lifestyle And that's the lifestyle that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. It's a lifestyle that makes us lifelong fugitives who just need to run and to hide. Which is what we see Adam and Eve doing here in this passage. Once when God walked in the garden, they rejoiced to have fellowship with him. They would have gone there rushing to him to talk to him. But that fellowship has now changed and it's been replaced with fear. So they hide and they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. They realize that they were naked, that they had something to hide from each other and something to hide from God. And this brings out another aspect of sin. Sin destroys relationships. They have sinned, and now they fear God instead of longing to be with him. They've rejected God, and that can only bring pain, sorrow, suffering, and separation. And before, where there had been perfect harmony and unity between Adam and Eve, this mutual love has been replaced with shame. That knowledge that they have done something wrong, that there's a skeleton in the closet to hide. And humans are very good at hiding sins. Right now, we may be thinking about those things we've done. Maybe on the spur of the moment, maybe planned and thought out, which if the rest of the people in the room knew about, would result in us being deeply ashamed and maybe even not wanting to be here this morning. Sin promises freedom. It promises excitement. It promises great gain. But it always leaves a bitter taste in the mouth and a consuming sense of shame which we have to live with. So we hide from each other and we hide from the God who made us. But no matter how far we run, we cannot hide. The psalmist reminds us that no matter where we go, we cannot flee from God's Spirit. He is everywhere. He sees all. He remembers all. And just like CCTV, everything is recorded and will be used as evidence against us. And one day, each and every person will be called to account, just like Adam and Eve were. They hear God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and they want to hide from him. And as we think about this, it's worthwhile just to take a moment to remind ourselves that this is a historical account. These things happened. Lots of people today reject this portion of scripture as some kind of myth or image or picture which is designed to teach us a spiritual truth. And they ask, how can God enjoy a walk in the garden at the end of the day? Surely God is spirit, and how can a spirit have a conversation with man? These are the sorts of questions that people ask. And it's worth asking them, and it's also worth answering them. And for that, we need to think about theology across all of Scripture. And we need to think of verses like John 1:18, where we read that no man has ever seen the Father apart from the Son of God. He is the one who makes God known. And that provides us with an instant explanation. Because God the Father is Spirit, but God the Son, he is the one who appears and he makes God known. And throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, we find God appearing in human form, sometimes known as the angel of the Lord, sometimes with other names. If no one has ever seen God the Father, then these appearances must be one of the other members of the Godhead. And we know it's not the Holy Spirit. So it must be the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form. Before he was a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus was in heaven. He was serving his Father. He was doing the things that his Father wanted him to do. And he is revealing God to mankind. So we have here what's known as a theophany. We see the Son of God, the one who would become our Lord and Savior, appearing to Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with them and having a conversation with this couple who have just become sinners. And we can learn a lot from what happens. First of all, he summons them. When God calls, no one can refuse him. So with fear and trepidation, they approach. And straight away, it's clear that something is wrong. Adam explains he is afraid because he is naked, because he now has something to hide. So the Lord God asked Adam if he has eaten from the tree. Now that's a very interesting question, because God knows perfectly well what has happened. The idea that any creature can do anything that's hidden from its creator is ludicrous. So when God asks a question, it's not about gaining information. There's got to be something deeper going on here. And God is asking this question so that Adam can verbalize what he's done wrong, maybe to help him to experience the depth of the wrongdoing that he's done. And also, it's to give him an opportunity to come clean, to admit their wrongdoing, maybe even to beg for mercy. Here we see the love and mercy of God already being manifested. Because remember, the Lord God Almighty could judge them straight away as guilty. But he's given them time. He's showing that he's a patient God. How does Adam use this expression of mercy? We have here in verse 12, some of the saddest words in the Bible. That woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's all your fault, God! That is effectively what Adam says to God. He blames God and he blames the woman. It's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me that woman, then I would not have sinned. How's that for gratitude? Adam had rejoiced when God had brought the woman to him. Now his relationship with her has totally changed. When confronted with sin, we angrily blame someone else. Does that sound familiar at all? God then turns to Eve and questions her about what has happened. Just like Adam, she seeks to pass the blame on, pointing the accusing finger at the serpent. And from this, we learn three important truths. Firstly, God treats us all as individuals. We are all made in the image of God. We are valuable, and our deeds and our actions have real, lasting meaning. We are not pointless beings, but moral creatures who will one day be scrutinized by God. Now, this really does differ to the average person's idea of themselves and of God, because people tend to think that they will answer to no one. And if they do believe in God, they think that God answers to them. And they want to find out if God is worthy of them and worthy of them following him. But the reality is the shoe is on the other foot. And then secondly, we see that sinful tendency in both Adam and Eve, which we regularly see all around us in our society, which we see in our children from a very early age, that desire to pass the buck. She made me do it. It's his fault. We see that in our children, and it carries on into adulthood. As we grow older, we're a bit more sophisticated. We may blame our upbringing or our genes or some sort of situation that we face, whatever we can think of. We come up with a reason that allows us to do the inexcusable. Then we sit back with a little smirk on our face, having justified ourselves. But this doesn't cleanse us, but simply it adds to our guilt. As moral beings, we are held responsible for our actions, and we are treated as individuals by God. With God, there is no excuse. Everyone who's done wrong is held to account. And a third thing we learn, Adam and Eve focus on their sense of shame and the fear of God that they now experience. Sin has made them feel guilty and wretched, and this is where their focus lies. However, sin is much deeper than how it makes us feel and the punishment that it incurs. Because sin is an offense, an insult to the one who has made us. It is a rejection of God as God, and it's an attempt to put something else in its place. Adam and Eve appear sorrowful because of how sin has made them feel. They should be down on their faces in the dust apologizing for how they have dragged God's glory through the mud and misrepresented him and ignored him. And this is so true today as well, because many people turn to Christ because they fear the punishment. but they don't seem to understand the insult to God's honor. When we recognize sin as being so offensive to God, it motivates us to live the way that God wants us to live, especially when we fully appreciate the great price that Christ has paid to clear our debt. Only when we care about how sin makes God feel do we truly repent of the things that we have done wrong. Fortunately for us, God is long-suffering. He is very patient, and he gives people time. And isn't that wonderful? The fact that God gives people time, that it's not a case of you do something wrong and there's an on-the-spot fine straight away. Isn't it great that God gives people time to come to their senses, to realize that they've done something wrong, to realize that they've offended God, and to turn to him? So by asking the questions, he has given Adam and Eve the chance to come clean. And how different it might have been if Adam and Eve had owned up and then begged for mercy. The very fact that God questioned them and gave them space reminds us that God is a God of love, of mercy, and patience. And this is so different to that angry God that so many people seem to visualize. The true and living God leaves space and time for confession while he holds off the final day of judgment, and in the meantime, he provides the only way to be made right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, bearing the punishment of all those who believe and trust in him, so that they can be forgiven and have a fresh start, so that they can be set free from their sins. That's an aspect of salvation that we don't always think about. It's not just about forgiveness. It's about being set free from our sins and our sinful way of living. Because when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they became slaves to sin. And in many ways, they lost their free will and they became spiritually dead. And from that point onwards, every person who was born inherits the sin of Adam. So they can no longer choose to be good. They were spiritually dead and helpless. But God is working out his great plan of salvation by holding off that physical death so that children can be born, so that a godly line can be established on earth, which will eventually lead to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he took that penalty of death as our substitute. And then when he rose again, death was defeated. New life began. And all those who trust in the work of Jesus, rather than trying to cover themselves in the fig leaves of good works, in the fig leaves of shame, they become people who have that restored relationship with God, who have no reason to run or to hide. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, first of all, we need to look around with our eyes wide open and realize the truth of this passage. We can ask ourselves questions. Is this world broken? Are people searching for something that's missing? Are people searching for something that they have lost? Are people looking in the right place? I'm sure you will answer yes to all of these questions. People are restless until they find the true and living God, the one they are made to have a relationship with. And this morning, if you are someone who is seeking God out, that's a sign that God is working in your life. He has shown incredible patience and mercy with you, and he wants to get to know you better. So if that's you, then please come and have a chat to me after the service, and I'll see what I can do to help introduce you to the one who has made you, who loves you, and has made it possible for you to be forgiven and to have a fresh start. Most of us here this morning have already made that step of faith. They already trust in him. So that means that as we look at this, we appreciate in far greater detail just what God has saved us from. Maybe when we first trusted in the Lord, it was just because we had a fear of hell, and we didn't think about the way that we'd offended God. But then we remember the love that he has shown us, the mercy and the grace which has been poured out upon us. And we're just filled with thanksgiving because we do not deserve this sort of treatment whatsoever. We do not understand why God has saved us and not the person next door. But he has. So we should be filled with wonder and admiration, as well as a desire to dig deeper into these things, because there's a wonderful depth in the love of God, which is just waiting here for us to explore. So we need to ponder and praise and learn about the wonders that God has done, so that this terrible fall of man can be reversed, so that we as people can gather together like this morning in God's presence to praise and worship him. It's amazing that we no longer have to run and hide from him, but rather we can approach and worship.